The Gospel of John, chapter 17. We will read verses 1 through 5, and we will give our attention to verse 2 in the sermon this morning. Hear, once again, God's Word. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Amen. I've just been reminded that I have outlines for the sermon. I'd like to get those out. As I said, we'll be giving our attention to verse 2 of our text, and we'll be looking at some glorious truths that are found within it. Well, those of you who were with us last Lord's Day know that we spent some time considering just the first verse of what I have referred to as the other Lord's Prayer, as it's found here in John 17. Now, from that first verse, we reflected upon the unique nature of this prayer, along with some of its content. We touched on things like the importance of tying prayer to teaching. We touched on the relevance of our Savior's posture in this prayer. We learned about the unselfish nature of our Savior in that his personal petitions in this prayer are presented with the motive of ultimately bringing glory to the Father. We learned about the unique manner of Jesus addressing God as Father and how that relates to our privilege to call God our Father. We considered the importance of viewing every moment of our lives in light of the eternal decree of God. And we noted the important role which prayer played in the life of Jesus, even as he approached the inevitable horror of the cross, and how this relates to how we ought to approach even the most terrible difficulties in our own lives, which appear to be inevitable, recognizing that while it is true that we cannot change what God has decreed to come to pass, we can certainly pray to be sustained in and through whatsoever comes to pass, as well as praying for good things to come as a result of it. And we deduced from the example of Jesus how knowing what is to come is an incentive to pray rather than a deterrent. And so we learned quite a bit from just that one verse, didn't we? Well, this morning we're going to attempt to do something like this again. We're going to try to mine a few more rich gems from the next verse in this glorious prayer. We're going to be looking at verse 2, but I'd like to read it together with verse 1 one more time for us. Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." And so, as we touched on last week, Jesus acknowledged the arrival of the hour in which redemption was to be accomplished. That is, the hour which refers to his death, resurrection, and ascension, which, by the way, are all interconnected and inseparable. Because without any one of these things, there is no redemption to speak of. They are all necessary for our redemption. Now, in that light, the connection then between this hour of redemption accomplished and the glorification of both the Son and the Father, we see a connection between these two things. In praying that he would be glorified, Jesus was praying for that glory which would be given to him as a reward for accomplishing our redemption. And he prays for this glorification of himself, again, with that pure motive that the Father would be glorified in and through his glorification. So again, he fully understood his chief end to be to glorify God, even as we know this to be our chief end and the chief end of all of creation. Jesus was aware of that as well. Well, in the next part of this prayer, we're given a glimpse of the fruit of this glorification. We learn that the Father would glorify the Son by giving him authority over all flesh for the express purpose that his authority would be used to give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. Now, you may have noticed that in this prayer, the authority is spoken of as something already given to Jesus. Even before he had gone to the cross, it's spoken as already belonging to him. Well, there's a sense in which Jesus hadn't yet received this authority. And I think we need to understand this is very important. It was an authority that was still yet to come. But then we scratch our heads and we wonder then, well, why? If that's the case, why then did Jesus speak as though he already had it? Good question, right? Well, in short, he could speak that way because it was as good as his. It was as good as his from the very moment he and the Father agreed to redeem us in eternity past. So he could speak of it in that way. In that sense, it was his even from the moment it was first promised, right? But the thing is, it wouldn't be revealed until after the work was accomplished. Okay? It wouldn't be revealed until after the cross work was accomplished. Another way to look at it is that in the same way that Jesus, in the last first verse, spoke of that hour as having already arrived, the hour of redemption having already arrived, even though he had not yet gone to the cross, he could also refer to having already received this authority. Again, it comes down to the certainty and the inevitability of God's decree coming to pass. Nothing could prevent the Son's petition from being answered. His petition was in perfect line with what the Father had already willed to do. So the answer to his prayer was a sure thing and as good as done, even though it still needed to be done in space and time. Now, the reason we know this authority was something that was yet to happen in terms of it happening in actual space of time comes down to what we are told in other portions of God's Word. We always need to be ready and willing to take the whole counsel of God together when we're considering a particular doctrine. Can't just look at one verse or one passage removed from the whole of Scripture. We need to take it all together and try to make sense of it as we are able. So doing that, we might turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be bouncing around a little bit this morning. So feel free to try to keep up. I will try not to go too fast. But if you feel like you can't keep up, just listen to the word as it's being read. In Philippians 2, it's a very familiar passage to most of us. In verses 8 through 11, we read these words, speaking of our Savior. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Therefore, okay, in light of what he did, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We might also recall that familiar saying that Jesus gave during the Great Commission. You remember, again, that occurs after the resurrection. After the resurrection, Jesus is speaking to his apostles, and he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The apostle Peter confirms this when he reminds us that this authority was given to Jesus through his resurrection and ascension. You listen to what he says in 1 Peter 3, in verses 21 and 22. He says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. This is all in light, again, of his resurrection and ascension. But another passage that we might turn to, and I encourage you to do that now, is turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, and in verses 10 through 12, we'll see that the promise of this authority was something that was promised a long time ago to the Savior. Look at verses 10 through 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Spoil is given to the victor king, right? And so in light of this work that he would do for his people, he is given this reward of authority. See, this authority was something that the Father would give to the Son as a reward for his obedience. His obedience to the covenant of redemption, which we will get to, Lord willing, in the next sermon. Now, the thing we do well to appreciate here is that this authority is an authority which is different than the authority which the Son already had as the second person of the Godhead. Okay, this is very important. You see, as God, the Son of God, has always had authority over all things because he's always been God, right? That goes without saying. If you're God, you have authority over all things. In his essence as God, the Son rules over all things as a king, just like the Father, just like the Holy Spirit. But that's not what is being referred to here in the passage from John 17. What we're talking about here is what we refer to as the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. When we speak of the kingship of Christ, we have to differentiate between what is called or what is commonly referred to as his essential kingship and his mediatorial kingship. Okay? Essential kingship, referring to that kingship that he has in essence as God, as distinct from what we're going to look at now, the mediatorial kingship. The mediatorial kingship is something that Jesus never had before. It's a kingship that he received, again, as a reward for having lived a perfect life and died a perfect death in obedience to the Father's plan of redemption. Furthermore, this mediatorial kingship is also one that he has received because it was promised to him to be a king. He was the promised king that we refer to, and we see it throughout all of Scripture. You see, he is that promised king from the tribe of Judah. He is the promised one. He is the promised son who was to come from the line of David, who would sit upon the throne eternally. This was the kingship that Jesus would receive by way of his humanity, by being born into a line of royalty which God had set apart for this very purpose. And so therefore, it's a kingship that he enjoys not only as God, but as the God-man. Speaking of this king to come, God said this in Psalm 2 in verses 6 through 8, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession.'" This was something that was promised. And it was promised to take place in and through the line of David. Through the humanity, right? Human aspect. In Psalm 110 and verse 1, David also said this about him, about this king. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand.'" And you'll note that when we look at that passage, David was writing this while he was currently the king, right? David was the king, and he's writing this, yet he acknowledges another king above him whom he calls his Lord, and who is distinct, you'll note, who is distinct from Jehovah God, whom he mentions first in that passage. The Lord, Jehovah God, said to my Lord. Now you got to remember, as a king, you have no other lords over you, humanly speaking, right? You're it. But he acknowledges another Lord in his life. And that's the King Jesus Christ. And he says to him, sit at my right hand. Children, do you know what it means for somebody to be invited to sit at the right hand? It's a place of honor. It's a place of honor. And as it relates to Jesus Christ, he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And that's not only a place of honor, it's a place of kingship. It's a place where he rules as a king. So it's a wonderful thing. Jesus is sitting upon his throne, and he's ruling over all things. Now, because Jesus is both God and man, he is the only mediator between God and man. And here's another question for you children. Do you know what a mediator is? That's a big word, isn't it? Mediator? It sounds a little complicated, but it's not that complicated. A mediator is basically what we would sometimes refer to as a middleman. As a middleman or as a go-between, right? For instance, when there's a problem between two people that can't be fixed because the two people won't talk to each other, one of the ways we get them to talk to each other is by having somebody else come into the picture to do the talking for them, right? The mediator can speak to the one on behalf of the other, and vice versa. So even though the two parties wouldn't speak to each other personally, the mediator is able to make the discussion possible by representing each person to the other person. Now, that still might be a little complicated for you to understand, and so I'm going to share with you one more illustration to try to drive it home. And I came across this a couple of days ago, or last night, and I thought, well, that may be a good one to include here, so let's see if it helps. One time on an island, some saltwater men and bushmen had a fight at the marketplace, and some men were killed in this fight. And then the market closed because they were enemies and they would not trade with each other anymore. But the saltwater people wanted corn from the bush, and the bush people wanted fish from the sea. And at last, someone thought of what they could do. There was a man whose father was born by the saltwater, and his mother was born in the bush. And so this man had relatives on both sides. He was able to go to the bush people, and he could go to the saltwater people. They would receive him. And so that is what he did. He talked to the bush people, and he then talked to the saltwater people, and he brought the two sides together again. And so by and by, his talk made them want to make peace. He was the middleman. And then the saltwater people brought a peace payment to the bush people, and the bush people brought a peace payment to the saltwater people, and at last the two sides made peace, and the market opened again. Well, Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. All of us, all people are born as sinners. And because we are sinners, we want nothing to do with God, and he would have nothing to do with us because he can't stand sin. Sinners cannot exist. They cannot be in the presence of Almighty God because he is holy. But because of his great love and mercy, our God provided a way for us to have a relationship with him. He sent his Son into this world to become as one of us. Because Jesus became a man, and because he lived a perfect life and died a sinner's death, he has made it possible for us to have this relationship with God. Now that the sin issue has been taken care of by Jesus, he has made the way to God open for us. And so because he is both God and man, the only mediator between God and man, and because his obedience is not only something that he obeyed in becoming a man, but also doing all that was necessary to redeem us, He has been rewarded with a throne. He has been rewarded with a kingship. And that's why we refer to him as the mediatorial king. He is the mediator who is also now the king. You see? So we have the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. I hope that makes some sense to you younger ones. And if it doesn't, maybe you can see me after the service or talk to your mom and dad. Maybe they can help you out a little bit to understand that. But it's important for you to know what this idea of a mediator means. It's extremely important. It's essential to us knowing what salvation is. Now, why is it so important? Why is it so important to understand that this authority has been given to Jesus as the mediatorial king? Why is this so important? Why do we spend so much time on this point? Well, it's important, first of all, because it's what Scripture teaches, right? And it's also important because it tells us something about the role of our Savior. You remember that we believe that the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God, right? Part of what we do in our study of the Scriptures is we learn what we are to believe about God, what He is like. That's part of what we do in studying God's Word. So the Lord has provided us with His Word so that we would know Him and believe in Him. It's extremely important then that we not only believe that a God exists, but we must know who He is and what He is like. And the only way you can know that is by reading and studying the Scriptures. We've been spending some time this morning learning just that. Now, that said, the Scriptures also teach what duty God requires of man, which is also very important. You see, folks, the kingship of Jesus isn't just some doctrine that we believe which has no bearing on our lives. There are some very practical aspects to this doctrine of the mediatorial kingship of Jesus. It's not simply some truth that we teach our children from the catechism only for the sake of memorizing and reciting and to pat our kids on the back when they are able to recite it. Rather, the kingship of Christ has bearing on all that we are and all that we do. Whether we are Christians or not, it has an impact. It has a bearing. In fact, the mediatorial kingship of Christ has bearing not just in our lives as citizens of Christ's kingdom, but also has bearing on all of the world. Even those outside the church. You see, Jesus isn't only a Savior, He's also a King. A King not only whom the church should honor and obey, but a King whom everybody and every human institution should honor and obey. Listen to what we're told about Jesus in Ephesians chapter 1, at the end of the chapter in verses 19 through 22. Paul is praying for the saints there at Ephesus, and he says, I pray that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And then listen. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. In essence, what we read there from the Apostle Paul has been summarized quite nicely for us by a noted theologian. I'm sure you've heard of him, Abraham Kuyper. And Abraham Kuyper, in light of this, said this. In the total expanse of human life, there is not a single square inch of which the Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, "That is mine." That is mine. There's not a single thing in all the created universe that does not belong to Jesus. Not a single place in anywhere in the universe that Jesus does not have authority over. He reigns over it all. Our passage from John says that Jesus has been given authority over all. And from the passage in Ephesians, Paul reminds us that the Father gave Jesus to be the head over all. This includes all people, believers and unbelievers, and it includes all organizations, all institutions, all nations, all governments. Referring again back to Psalm 2, it goes on to mention in that psalm the obedience that all the people on earth owe to the King, to King Jesus, including the judges and the kings of the earth, who in that psalm are called upon to kiss the Son. Even the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. One pastor made this helpful observation. He says, people will often claim that the imposing of a Christian life and worldview upon different venues in life is the church's effort to hijack that particular venue, be it political, medical, economic, educational, etc. But what we need to understand, he said, is that Christ is no usurper of the institutions of man. It's quite the opposite. His right to rule is incontestable. Jesus is no usurper of authority in the world. It's the exact opposite is the case, is it not? A usurper has to take something by force. This was given to him from the Father. Right? Jesus doesn't have to take anything by force. It's given to him from the one who rules over all things, from the Father. Right? Men are the ones who are the usurpers of what belongs to Jesus. You know, the people of our country are all too quick to tell us that there must be a separation between church and state. And indeed, they are two separate institutions with two very different functions in the world. However, they are both institutions which owe allegiance and obedience to Jesus. Just because somebody takes some man-made document called the U.S. Constitution and interprets it to require a separation between church and state means nothing. At least to the children of God. Because practically speaking, while the church is not the state and the state is not the church, that interpretation says nothing about the obligation of both institutions that they have to render obedience to Jesus. You see, the state has no right then to prevent students from praying in school. Why? Well, because we have to obey God rather than men. Jesus commands that prayers be offered up at all times. Pray without ceasing. Government can't tell students in a classroom that they can't pray. They have no right. That's usurping their authority. The state has no right to remove the Ten Commandments from federal buildings because those buildings don't belong to them. They belong to Jesus. The judges of our land have no right to render any decisions that are contrary to God's law, regardless of whether it was based on case law or not. If the case law is unbiblical, then it's not binding under the reign of Jesus. Judges are to pass their judgments in light of God's word because even the Supreme Court justices are under the Supreme Justice, who is Jesus Christ. Our legislators have no right to legislate laws that are contrary to God's law, and our president has no right to make any decisions or to promote any causes or wars that are contrary to God's law. Jesus rules over all. And even though so many fail to acknowledge his kingship here on earth, the day is coming, folks, when they will have wished that they had kissed the Son instead of falling under his wrath, instead of having beat or kicked against the goads their whole lives long. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray. Understanding the reign of Jesus and understanding his kingship ought to cause us to pray all the more earnestly that the leaders of our land especially would acknowledge the kingship of Christ. This was extremely important to our forefathers as the covenanters. This was one of the supreme things that they held before the church and they held before the nations. Pleading with the nations that they would come into covenant with Jesus. They would take his law to be their law. That they would do all that is required of them according to his word. Now allow me to apply this to us as the church as well. As Christians, we need to understand, we ought to understand that Jesus is not only our Savior, but he is our King. He is our Lord as well. And as the Lord, we owe him allegiance and honor and obedience. This is a kingship, folks. This is a kingship that we must not only proclaim with our lips, but we must boldly proclaim with our lives. So let me ask you then, what does Christ's kingship look like in your life? You know, it's not enough to simply go about the business of wanting to see the kingship of Christ acknowledged in the world. We have to start with ourselves. What does this kingship look like in your life? What does it look like in your home? Are you acknowledging Jesus in the way that you live in front of your neighbors, the way that you live in front of your coworkers, the way that you live in front of your extended family and the family within your house? What does his kingship look like in your life? How difficult is it for people to figure out that Jesus is your king? You know, there are some accents in this world that are quite obvious when you hear them. When you hear some people speak who speak English as their second language, it's sometimes very easy to figure out where they're from, isn't it? Well, in that light, let me ask you, do you talk with a heavenly accent? Is the language of the world now your second language? Now, I know we've spent a lot of time. Well, let me say one more thing, too, with regard to the broader church. Not only are we as individuals subject to the kingship of Christ, but the church as a government. The church government is subject to the kingship of Christ, too. And that's why it's important that everywhere the church exists, that the church take up God's word to be the final rule of authority in all matters concerning faith and life. It's not simply for private judgments and for people to have all sorts of differing opinions and likes and dislikes, preferences. We are subject to the king. And we ought to want to worship this king as he instructs us in his word. We ought to want to have a church government that is instructing us from his word. We ought to want to have all the things going on in our church that he instructs us to have going on in our church. He's the king. So we need to be mindful of that, okay? Let's always give consideration. As we look at our own congregation and we wonder, what can we be doing? Is there any areas that we are failing to acknowledge Jesus as our king? Are there any ministries that we need to be involved in more, that we might more better reflect the love and mercy of our Savior? Questions like that are very important. Now, again, I know I spent a lot of time on the kingship of Jesus, but I'd like to quickly cover two more points, if we could. First, knowing that you can't have a kingdom without citizens. The Father not only gave Jesus a throne, but he also gave him a people. You'll notice the Father gave the Son authority over all flesh so that he would give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. In other words, Jesus was not only given a throne from which to rule, but he was given a special people over whom he would rule in a special way. And Paul reminds us of that specialness of the rule of Jesus in the life of the church when he says he's given to Jesus to be head over all things for the church. Jesus reigns over all things, and he has a special eye to the church as he does reign. The church is the apple of his eye. And we're told that the Father gave the Son a gift, and that gift is his people. That gift is his church. Those who are in Christ are a gift from the Father to the Son. Have you ever thought of yourself being worthy to be called a gift of God? That's what you are if you're in Christ. You're a gift of God. One pastor put it like this. He said, we often think of the Son as the Father's love gift to his people. But here we have his people as his love gift to his Son. Isn't that neat? Imagine that. Even while we were sinners, God planned to give us to his Son as a gift and a reward. Now you might say, wait a minute. You mean me, the wretched sinner that I am, a gift? Indeed, that's what you are if you're in Christ. And it's very comforting to know, isn't it, that you are a gift of God. R.C. Sproul takes comfort in this when he says, "The only reason I can give under heaven why I am a Christian is because I am a gift of the Father to the Son, not because of anything I've ever done or could do." That's why you can know and take confidence and be secure in your Christianity. It's because you are a gift to the Son from the Father. Listen, folks, in the eyes of God, you are a prized possession. Just look at what Jesus, look at what it cost Jesus for him to gain you. You are a prized possession. Look at the lengths to which he has gone to care for you and to take you to himself. If you belong to Jesus, you are precious in his sight. And if you are a prized possession of God, then you don't need to worry about being lost. Right? In John 6:37, Jesus reminds us, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." How often do we hear Christians today speak of people losing their salvation? How is that possible? If Jesus loved his people so much that he was willing to come into this world and go through the terrible troubles that he endured, the worst of which, of course, was the suffering of the Father's wrath on our behalf, and if we're told that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, and that no one can snatch us out of his hand, out of the Father's hand, and that of all that the Father has given him, he will lose none, then tell me, how is it possible that somebody could ever lose their salvation? It's not possible. We're going to conclude this morning by noting the fact that there's another gift that is mentioned in this text. We just considered how we are a gift to the Son, but there's another gift mentioned here. It's the gift of eternal life. We read that Jesus will give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. And the thing I want you to note here is that this eternal life is called a gift. It's called a gift. It's something given to us by Jesus. Jesus gives us eternal life. Now, note the fact that it had to be this way. It could be no other way. If salvation was going to come, it had to come by way of a gift, right? We could never earn it. Now, given that this eternal life is a gift, it again emphasizes the fact that we can't lose it. If it was given to you even while you were his enemy, what would possibly cause any to believe that it would be taken away or lost? If it was given by grace to begin with, then it will remain with us by grace to the end and forever and ever. If you didn't gain it by your faithfulness, then you certainly won't lose it by your lack of faithfulness. God is faithful. Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. He has secured these things for his people. Grace is grace. One of my pastors of old has noted that so often, and with great dread, men view their status with God based upon their negotiations. Am I good enough? Am I sincere enough? Am I faithful enough? Those can be valuable questions. But, he says, the woeful answer to each should lead us away from confidence in self and full confidence in Christ. When you start to doubt who you are in Christ, look away from yourself and look to Jesus. Look to him. Your flesh and the devil would love nothing more than for you to just keep looking at your navel and to continue to be woeful about who you are and how terrible of a person you are. You're a sinner. But guess what? God loves you if you belong to him. God loves you. And you need to be reminded of that love again and again and again. So when you find yourself troubled about where you're at in life, troubled about how you're living for Christ, take a moment to look away from yourself and look to Jesus. And then, in that light, everything becomes more clear. Salvation is the free gift of God. And it only comes by grace. If you happen to think that you're in Christ because of your faithfulness, then it would be easy to see how you might think that you might be able to lose your salvation. But if you come to Christ, if you come to Jesus by His gracious invitation to come to Him with nothing in your hands, with no money to buy what can only be freely received, then you ought to be comforted to know that the same one who received you when you first believed is still holding on to you, and He will never let you go. The reason you could be confident and secure in your salvation this morning if you belong to Jesus is because the Father has you, your hand in His. It's not the other way around. See, it's not dependent upon how strong you're holding on to Him. He has your hand. And He won't let go. In fact, He can't let go. Now, we also see here that this gift of eternal life is given to many, but not to all. This is a sobering reality. Not everybody will be saved. Only the elect will be saved. Only as many as the Father had given him would then be given eternal life. And Jesus was given the power and the authority over all things for this very purpose. He was given authority over all in order that He would save some. And by this, we're reminded of that doctrine that we refer to as limited atonement. And while that has been the way that this doctrine has been referred to traditionally, I think a better rendering would be to call this the purposeful atonement. Indeed, we understand, and if you understand what limited means, and of course we continue to use that with the right understanding, but think also about it as being the purposeful atonement. The purposeful atonement. Because that gets to the heart of the issue. It's really not a matter, as some like to put it, as between the sufficiency and efficiency of the atonement, but instead it's a matter of purpose. A matter of design. What did Jesus come to do? He came specifically to save His people from their sins. He came to die and to give His life a ransom for many. Not all, but for many. And He didn't come to make salvation a mere potential or a mere possibility. He came that His people, His elect, the very ones whom He loved before the foundation of the world, He came in order to give them life. And that's exactly what He has accomplished. Now, while it's true that Jesus didn't die for all, we could take great comfort in knowing that He did die for many. How many is many? Well, we're told the number of the elect is innumerable. So then many is quite a bit. I might even say many is enough. It's plenty. It's plenty for you to find a place in this kingdom, even this morning. There is room for as many as will come. There is great room. And we will see the evidence of how many Jesus does bring and give eternal life to when we get to heaven. There will be an innumerable host of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so that's a glorious truth. We ought not to be saddened by the fact that not everybody is saved. Well, there's a sense in which it is sad, right? But we also ought to take great comfort in knowing that many have been and will be redeemed. Now, of course, some people hear this talk about election and predestination and things like this, and they use it as an excuse to not pursue Jesus. Pastor David Murray had some really good things to say, and I'd like to share with you as we close this morning. He reminds us that some people are under the impression that since salvation is based on God's election, that many people find themselves or want to find themselves throwing their arms up in the air and saying, well, then whatever will be, will be. If I'm elect, I'm elect. I'll come to Christ when He draws me, and then that'll be that. If not, then there's nothing I can do about it anyways. Right? But Pastor Murray shows the inconsistency of that attitude by comparing the limited number of the elect to the limited number of tickets to something like a sporting event or a concert, and how people react to that sort of a thing. For example, he says, let's say that you're a fan, choose any artist you want, Steely Dan. I know there's some of you out there. Let's say Steely Dan is coming to town and they're playing for one night only at one of the various stadiums or concert halls. Now, everybody knows there are a limited number of seats to that concert, right? There are only so many. But let me ask you something. What will the diehard Steely Dan fans be doing the moment those tickets go on sale? Do you think they're just going to say, well, whatever will be, will be. There are only a limited number of tickets, so I'm not even going to bother trying to get one. If I'm not meant to go, then I'm just not meant to go. No, they're not going to respond like that. The diehard fans will be lining up, even camping out in front of the Ticketmaster, even the night before. They'll be on the phone, on the internet. They'll be even willing to pay big bucks to a scalper to get into the concert. Those who really want to see that show will make every effort to get a ticket. How much more effort should people make concerning eternal life? Folks, those who truly desire to be saved and to have eternal life are not going to be the ones who just sit around and say, well, whatever will be, will be. If I'm meant to get it, I'll get it, but I never have to pursue it. No, those who desire to be saved will pursue the means that God has provided for them to come to Christ. Indeed, there are none who seek for Jesus who will not find him. Jesus says in Matthew 7:7-8, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Folks, what we're talking about this morning is far more important than any concert or sporting event. This is a matter of eternal life and death. Are you in, or are you out? If you're out, you're not in a good place. And I can only pray that you don't grow comfortable in your position. But if you're in, then you're in. And there's no better place to be. Now, the good news is that the number of the elect is far greater than even the greatest venue we could imagine on earth. So it's not a matter of limited space, but rather it's a matter of desire. If you're truly concerned about your eternal destination, then you're going to do something about it. Those who truly want to be saved will pursue the means that God has provided. And so then I leave you with this question. Have you secured your place in heaven by looking to Christ? I pray that you have. Let us conclude in prayer.